All right, good evening. I think I'll pull this back so I can walk in front of it if I want to. I don't know that I've ever preached off of a table before, but we're going to make it happen, and I'm thankful for our team. Thank y'all for letting me come back. You know, you take a Sunday off, and there's a man that fills the pulpit and preaches God's word as well as Rick Burgess did. And, you know, I think that sometimes in the back of the mind, preachers are like, well, I don't know if they'll ever let me come back. As a matter of fact, I know preachers that when they're out of town, I know one of them that will admit to it. When they're out of town, they intentionally get only people they know are worse preachers than them to fill their pulpit. So that they, you know, they don't want to be threatened, so they only get worse preachers. And, you know, after hearing Rick preach this morning, I kind of understand why they do that, right? What if the people won't let you come back? But that's not a possibility. Let me just say that. And if y'all ever think that it is, I'll get Gene Davis and Alton Schmidt after you. They'll take care of it for you. All right. It's good. It is good to be back. It was great. What a wonderful weekend we had this weekend with the marriage conference. We had several hundred couples here in the room. The Lord allowed us to not only say that we believe in marriage, but the Lord also gave us the opportunity to show that we believe in marriage. You know, marriage is central. From the very beginning, we have, by the way, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. But since the very beginning, you know, God saw, he made everything, and everything that was made was good. He called it good, but he said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he put woman, he created woman to put with man. He instituted in the creation order, he instituted the family. And we know that it is right for one man, one woman to be united in a covenant with God. That's marriage. I like to, in this day and age, I like to say that marriage is the covenant union between one Christian man and one Christian woman. I think that it is especially necessary in light of the New Testament teaching and in light of contemporary culture. I think that it's especially necessary to make that distinguishing feature for young people. Find someone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has surrendered to Him. It will save you incredible amounts of headache and counseling. And it's true. I mean, it is true. And many of you can, you know, you all have wisdom. You've had experience. You know what it's like. You've either lived it or you've seen it. And there is remarkable value. But that's not the case. Some people make less than wise choices. And so we must continue to minister to families. We must continue ministering to marriages. Marriages are under attack in every way possible. The enemy is coming after couples day and night. Some spouses within marriages are making it far too easy. Others are not making it easy, but they're still susceptible to attack. And so I'm thankful for Lone Oak First Baptist Church. I'm grateful that you all, with such great delight and participation, supported the formation of and the carrying out of the marriage conference, Built to Last. We spent a month talking about God's design in marriage and home, and then having that conference as the capstone, I think, was incredible. We saw some folks get saved. I'm not sure who they are yet, but I think that we're going to see some results. And I'll tell you, I made a mention of this, but you know, when we brought Rick Burgess in, we had the conversation started about 2 years ago to bring him in, and he's in very high demand, and it took a long time to put the pieces together to figure out when we could bring him in. And he and I were talking this afternoon about it. You know, it was God's timing for all of this to come together, because when we started talking about bringing him in, it was before we had written the Shaped by Scripture material. And so to see those pieces come together for the Built to Last series that we walked through, to crescendo up to bringing Rick Burgess in. It was really something special. And not only was it something special, but really to have a speaker of his caliber, okay, and I'm saying speaker, okay, he is obviously a preacher, but to have someone, a speaker of his caliber that is capable of communicating truths, but having every truth grounded in the Word of God, and driving without apology or hesitation to the gospel is a unique mixture. And I told him today, there are so many people. I mean, when you think about doing a marriage conference, like, it's an endless list of people that we could call that would gladly accept the invitation to come to a church like Lone Oak. But I told him, I said, one of the things that I really appreciated about God's orchestration of this is that you and your wife, you all are kindred with us in spirit, in the fact that we always want to be reaching lost people, and that we understand that if there's a problem, the problem is sin. And we didn't have to prompt them in any of that. Like, that is their belief, that is their practice. We're going to talk about some of the practical matters that are related to marriage and thriving and flourishing, but we're not going to forget that if there's a problem, we need to find the sin that's causing it. And he did such a fantastic job all weekend. He did such a fantastic job all weekend talking about marriage, but making sure that the gospel was the foundation for all of it. I mean, he really did. And I am thrilled. I believe the Lord is honored, and there's no question that the church was edified in that. Now, we transition to 2 Peter here. And that was just for your information, but it really does provide a transition. Because the reality is that even though there are men and women, you know, Sherry, she got up and she taught from the pulpit. We, because of our space, men and women were all together. She spoke to the women, and it was really good for the men to listen in on that. All right. Sometimes they separate. Sometimes we'll separate. Men go over there while the man preaches, and women go over here while the woman teaches. In this particular conference, we had the men and women in the same room. And honestly, it was really helpful to hear her expound the scripture for the ladies and let the men listen in on that. I think that the men needed to hear what the women were being taught, and it was helpful for a woman to say, listen, we should be submitting to you, but you ought to live a life worth following, right? Like, there's some things that you just need the woman to tell the man, and it was a really powerful thing. So there are instances where people are, you know, there are people that are doing it right. They're teaching it well. They're opening the scripture and they're explaining it, and it's rooted in the gospel. And we need to know that despite what's going on in the culture, despite the number of failures among ministry leaders and pastors, like, there are still more faithful men and women of the Lord than there are those falling. And over the past couple of weeks, like, my news media outlets have just been covered up with stories of individuals who have fallen morally from ministry. Fallen morally or getting caught up in messes. And there's always a mess to get caught up in. And there's always people that are going to look long enough till they find a mess that you were caught up in. And oftentimes they know you were caught up in it before you or your family or your church knew you were caught up in it. Because, you know, if you look hard enough, you're going to see what you want to see. It makes me think about when you go deer hunting. Any of you have ever gone deer hunting, and just before it gets dark, you're looking out, you're watching that tree line, and you can convince yourself that you're seeing a deer in the tree line. Then you get out of the shooting house and you walk over to where you thought you saw that deer, and you find out it's that same branch that's been there for 10 years. If you look hard enough, you're going to find what you want. You can convince yourself that you're seeing whatever you want to see. But just as there are good, there are also bad. And Peter, again, let's give a quick context catch up to where we are in this particular passage. Peter's talking to the church in Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. These are a number of churches that Peter was involved with. He was pastoring them. He was shepherding them. He writes this letter to them, and it's a farewell letter, if you want to say, because he knows that his time is coming when he will be either killed or die. And he writes to them, and really what he's doing is he's calling out, okay, he's calling out the false teachers, the bad ones. But he's not writing to them. He's writing to the church. It's very important that we understand. He's calling out the bad ones, but he's writing to the church. And the bad teachers, the false prophets that he's writing about and writing to, there's really two primary issues that he's needing the people to be aware of. The first primary issue is the permission these false teachers are giving to licentiousness, or living however you want. We have permission because of God's grace and God's election. We have permission to live in sin because ultimately, like, God's grace is going to cover us. And so they're saying, hey, listen, we can live however we want. You can have sex with whoever you want. You can drink whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. You just go forth living in your flesh because God's grace has got you covered. You have nothing to worry about. The other false teaching that's being really put forward during this time is one about the resurrection. They're denying that Jesus Christ will ever come back. They're saying Jesus, he said that he was going to be resurrected, and either he said he's resurrected, but he said he was going to return. That's the problem. But he's either not going to return, or he either has returned and y'all have just missed it. Therefore, Jesus Christ isn't going to return. These are the two primary false teachings. And Peter, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Peter is going to talk about a matter, but he's going to end. And I want you to see, before we read the text, I want you to see that Peter ultimately drives to the point where he calls out these false teachers for their two primary issues. It's in chapter 2, verse 10, part A. So the first part, the two issues, so that we can see them and what he's driving to. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. All right, there's your first issue. And despise authority. Those that indulge in the passions of their flesh and those that despise authority. That's really, when we talk about the false teachers that Peter's addressing, that's really the two issues that they have. One, they just want to live in the passions of their flesh. They forfeit a posture of repentance. They forego any call or demand of holiness in their life. They give up fighting the faith, standing firm in the faith. They forfeit even saying that there is a demand of holiness on our life. They give up everything. They just say, live however you want. And then the other argument that they make and the false teaching that they put forth is against the return of Christ. And ultimately, the problem with the return of Christ, when you deny the return of Christ, what you're denying is you're denying someone else's authority over your life. You see, because if Jesus Christ returns, he's returning as the judge to set everything right once for all. He's returning as the judge. And what they don't want is they don't want someone to have authority over them. They want to live however they want to live, and they do not want to submit themselves to the Lord God or to the sovereignty of God in the end. That's really what their problem is. You know, it's easy to say you can live however you want and you can do whatever you want until someone that has a higher rank than you shows up and says, no, you can't. And so as long as they can deny the return of Jesus Christ, then they can salve their conscience that they're one day going to have to face the responsibility for what they've been speaking. All right, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, the first part of 10. For if God, and I want you to pay attention, all right, I'm giving you a lot of instruction, but I want you to pay attention. There's four ifs in this section, and there's one then. Four ifs, one then. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, then he saw and heard, then. So if then then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Would you join me for prayer? God, there are countless Bible verses that the enemy hates to hear preached. And I think that this is one of the primary ones. This is one of the chief among them. And the reason, God, I believe that the enemy hates this passage among so many is not only because of the truth that's contained in it, but the power that could be experienced when God's people believe in it. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to preach it, that you would guide us to hear it, and Father, that you would help us to hold it, because we are a people, God, that strive to be righteous. We are a people that strive to be godly, and we are a people that live, though it may come in ebbs and flows, we are a people that live among trials and temptations in a culture that's compromised. And Father, we need your help to know the truth of this passage. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the two truths. And we'll teach through this passage, but the truth that I believe the enemy really doesn't want us to hear is twofold. Number one, God judges, and number two, God rescues. Number one, God judges, and number two, God rescues. Again, Peter gets to the heart of the issue with these false teachers, and that is that they want to live however they want without judgment. But he's saying, let's look at the record of history and see that God judges. He is authoritative. He makes consequence come to those who have lived in rebellion to him. And he speaks about this on three levels. There's three. You've got the cosmic level, you've got the global level, and then you've got the municipal level. The cosmic level, the first illustration that he gives is he talks about the angels back in Genesis, the angels that had passions and they sinned. Namely, he talks about these that came to earth and they mixed with women and then they birthed these giants. And God looked at that and he said, absolutely not. And he took them out. It was a cosmic. God was bringing judgment on the highest level to the cosmic, to the created, to these higher beings or more glorious beings, these more majestic beings. Even God brought judgment to them and he wiped them out. If God judged them. Secondly, he talks about the global judgment during the time of Noah. Remember Noah and his family, there was all of this wickedness all over the world, and Noah and his family are the only righteous ones. And so God said, hey, Noah, you need to build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah, while he was building, he was also warning, turn from your ways, God is going to bring judgment. And people mocked him, they laughed at him. So Noah and seven others, they got on that boat, they locked it up, and there were some other creatures with them. Lots of them, as a matter of fact. And suddenly it started raining. But it wasn't just the rain that they could hear outside of the ark. It was also the beating of hands. God flooded the earth. He judged wickedness. And Peter says, if God can judge on the cosmic scale, and if God can judge on the global scale, then he gives a third one. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities were known especially for their rampant immorality, which is ironic that Peter brings it up because these false teachers are trying to give people permission slips to live in rampant immorality. And Peter's like, listen, if God didn't accept it then, why would he accept it now? By the way, that's a fantastic statement in our contemporary culture that says, listen, these aren't the Old Testament days. We can live however we want. If God didn't accept it then, why do you think God would accept it today? If sexual immorality was sinful in the Old Testament, if sexual immorality was sinful in the New Testament, What would make us think that God's changed his mind about the corruption of sexual immorality in the contemporary Testament? In this day and age, sin was then, sin is now. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the people were just rampant and they wanted to have their way with, they wanted to have their way with these angelic visitors to Lot. And Lot just absolutely wasn't going to have it. He wasn't going to have it. He was going to honor them. And so he gave up something more valuable to him. And God brought down fire and he judged them. God judges. See, the reason, and this is part of Peter's statement, the reason that God can judge at the regional municipal level, the reason that God can judge at the global level, and the reason that God can judge at the cosmic level is because he's above all of them. He's above all of them. He is authoritative. The Bible tells us, church, the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which tells us that everyone in all of creation will bow at the name of, at the presence of the one who is not created, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, false teachers can have a problem with authority, but that doesn't change the fact that the authority is still there. They can have a problem with the authority, but that doesn't change the fact that the authority is there. And one of Peter's primary points is that God will judge, that God is authoritative. And this is preached not to the wicked. This letter is being written to the righteous. And God's judgment is not something that we should fear, but God's judgment for those who are found in Christ should be a source of hope. When we have the blood of Christ on us, we don't fear judgment, but we delight in it because we know that when judgment comes, so does our rescue. You know, you think about the conflicts and the wars that are going on. There are some places in the country or in the world right now that when they see one of the United States warships floating towards them, they are petrified because judgment is coming. But you know, that same ship looks very different to the American who's stranded in a global place. So you look at the ship as an American that's stranded, that's needing rescue, and you don't see it as judgment, you see it as rescue. But if you're an enemy, you see it as judgment. You know, I think about the Passover. The Hebrew people with blood over the door of their home, they didn't see death coming as a judgment, they saw it coming as a deliverance. It was those without the blood that saw it as judgment and experienced it as judgment. And so in the same words, he says, if judgment comes, you need to know that also comes rescue. Also comes rescue. Now, this description of rescue is all the same. On the cosmic level, God rescued the world from these fallen angelic beings that came with perversion and with passions that were not good. On the global scale, Noah and his family representing righteousness, they were delivered from the wickedness of humanity by the ark. On the regional municipal scale, Lot was considered righteous and he was delivered. It's interesting. In every commentary that I read in preparation for this message, it's interesting that time and time again, Peter calls Lot righteous. And the reason that that's interesting is because if you look at Lot's life, righteousness isn't the term that we walk away from. I mean, when you read the narrative of his life and you're like, I'm not so sure that I would consider that guy to be a righteous example. I'm not so sure that I would consider him. Here are some of the examples. Number one was his self-interested choice of land. When he and Abraham separated the land, Lot chose the best land. He was self-interested. I think, Abraham, that I'm going to choose the well-watered Jordan Valley for myself because it gives me a material advantage. Okay, so when you think about righteousness, it's typically not someone that is continually selfish, is it? But Lot. How about where he was pitching his tent? Once he got his land, he went and he set up his tents. But notice that he set up his tents near Sodom. Someone with a righteous life does not characteristically move closer and closer to a notoriously wicked city, but Lot did. So not only did he pick the best land and send Abraham out to the sticks, but then he pitched his tent close by the immoral. Another instance from Scripture that's cited about Lot and how it almost seems contradictory to the fact that he's called righteous is the way that he dealt with his daughters in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, when the mob came to take advantage of the visitors that Lot had, Lot willingly offered his daughters to them. Commentators use these words. They call it an inexcusable mark of twisted moral judgment. When they describe Lot's decision in Genesis 19, they say that it is an inexcusable mark of twisted moral judgment. Another instance where Lot is told as being unrighteous or characterized in the Scripture is his passivity in witness. Peter says that he was tormented in his soul, but the reality is he may have been tormented as his soul, but the Scripture shows that he made little or no effort to confront or evangelize his neighbors. He never went to these people and said, "What you're doing is wicked," before the night came. So when we think about righteous people, what do we think about? We think about people that are selfless. We think about people who defend the vulnerable. We think about people who separate themselves from immorality. We think about people who share the goodness of God and don't just let people continue running towards hell. That's what we think about when we think about righteous. Yet Lot was none of those things. Yet Peter says repeatedly, righteous Lot. How could it be righteous Lot? Three times he's called righteous. It's a reminder that our righteousness before God is not based on our record, it's based on His. It's a reminder that our righteousness before God is not based on our record, it's based on His. Every single one of us will look back at the record of our lives and we will see that not one of us was righteous. Among the importance of this verse, and it is so important, because I think that the false teachers would most definitely be playing this subtle card of, hey, listen, you've already ruined so much, what's a little more sin? So what if you don't agree with us that you can live however you want and just trust on the grace of God to save you? Okay, so you don't agree that you can just live however you want, but the reality is if you think about it, how bad you've been and how much sin you've committed, and God's loved you anyway, why not just continue to live in sin? Why do you need to say that there's this definitive standard of righteousness on your life? Just live however you want. Look at the Old Testament. Some of those people, some of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, they were absolute scandals. Yet they are still loved by God. So why not just live the way that you want? And here's the truth. The truth is that every one of us have a record that disqualifies us from the goodness of God. But God chose fit, despite our rebellion, despite our disobedience, despite our separation from Him, God chose fit to give us His only Son so that we could be found righteous. Now, what the false teachers miss, what the devil tries to cover up, is not... I mean, it's true. There is some truth to this. You and I will continue to sin, and God's grace will continue to cover it. There's some truth in that. The reason that Lot is counted as righteous in this text is what the text says. His soul was tormented. His soul was tormented. And we think, okay, what does that mean for us? What that means for us is, listen, though we may continue to sin, we're not choosing sin, but we're tormented in our disobedience. We're struggling with it. We're toiling. We're convicted of our sin. The difference between the righteous who continue to sin and the unrighteous that continue to sin is the unrighteous continue to sin with joy and gleefulness in it. But the righteousness, when they're sin, they're convicted of their sin. They have angst over it. They have worry over it. They have conviction. They're driven to it. And eventually, it may not be in the immediate moment, but eventually the righteous person says, oh God, how awful am I? Will you save me? And this is one of the primary differences that we should see in the church. And it's not that the church is going to be a perfect place with perfect people, but it's going to be a place that's filled with people that want to be perfected. We want to be people that are delivered from our sin. We want to be people that look forward to Jesus Christ returning as the judge over all things, because we know when he brings judgment, he's going to bound up sin. He's going to bound up temptation. He's going to cast it into the pit of fire. And once and for all, we're going to be free. And Peter is so wonderful. He says, listen, if God's coming to judge, then God's also coming to rescue. And so the question is, what side do you want to be on? Do you want to be one that sees Jesus Christ returning and you're quaking because you know judgment's coming? Or do you want to see Jesus Christ coming and you are thrilled because you know rescue has finally arrived? If you live like the world, if you live like the false teachers teach, you will be living for the day when you see Jesus Christ come and you quake in the face of judgment. But friends, I want to tell you that if you will struggle in your sanctification today, if you will fight the faith, if you will stand firm in the faith, if you will commit yourself to holiness and to repentance, if you will commit yourself to following the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes, I'm telling you, the hard days will be behind you. God will judge. And God will rescue. And by his goodness and in his way, he lets us choose which one we want. I'd beg you, you should choose the rescue. It is not going to be easy for these days, but it will be right one day. So will you choose the rescue? I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to have a time of invitation. And here is our invitation. Our invitation is twofold. Number one, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, please do so now. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us with truth that because of sin, we're separated from God, and that separation from God will eventually turn into eternity if we don't do something about it. But the bad news is there's nothing we can do about it. The good news is that God's done everything about it. He's given his one and only son to live a sinless life, to die on the cross in our place. He was buried in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later he was resurrected. And the scripture tells us that if we will confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we can be saved. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if judgment coming brings fear, not hope, I want to encourage you to consider tonight, have you truly received by faith salvation in Jesus? If you haven't, can tonight be the night? Will you receive Jesus? And church, I'm so glad to see you. But please let me say this as kindly and as directly as I can. I don't care how old you are or how long you've been coming to church. If you have not truly repented of your sin and placed your faith in him, do it now. Do it now. Don't trip over your pride on your way to hell. Trust in Jesus Christ and let us celebrate. We're going to have just a moment. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. If you are needing to receive Christ, I want to invite you to step out and step forward, but also I want to ask you to begin doing this. We're on our way to Easter. Tomorrow morning we begin the next installation of Shaped by Scripture, From Death to Life. And we have a number of weeks with verses that are going to walk us up to seeing the great work of Jesus Christ. And so we'll be preparing our hearts in this next installment, but I need you to join with me as we begin praying for Easter, because we are surrounded by people that are lost and going to hell. We are surrounded by people who know about Jesus but don't know Jesus. And I want to ask you to begin joining me every day, starting tonight up to then. Would you begin praying that Easter would be a revival for our community? Begin praying for people by name. Begin praying for your neighbors. Begin praying for those that check you out at a station or at a store. Begin praying for anyone and everyone that you can get a name for. You start lifting them up. God, would you bring revival to their life? Would you draw them to you? Would you deliver them from sin? And Lord, would you bring revival? Easter. It still is the most attended church day of the year. Let's use it to fill up heaven. Would you join me in that way? Stand where you are. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer and we'll have our invitation. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in your word. God, I'm thankful for the message from 2 Peter. Judgment and rescue. Father, you're so good. I'm thankful, God, that you are the one true God. You're not a God that is second to any. You are first always. There is no one and nothing that outranks you. And Father, that brings us hope because our lives were made by you. And though sin has corrupted it, God, our lives are for you. And God, our greatest need is to be in relationship with you. And we're so thankful that in eternity, because of what you did through Jesus Christ, we can be with you forevermore. Lord, I pray for anyone here, anyone watching or listening to this message, if they have not turned from their sin and trusted you, God, I pray, Father, I pray dearly, deeply, that you would draw them to you, that you would put such a brokenness over them that they would not be able to sleep, they would not be able to rest, they will not be able to move on until they get right with you. Help us also, God, to be mindful of those that are in our community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, along our streets, that are living their best days because they don't know Jesus Christ has better days for them. And I pray, God, that they would be convicted of their sin and that they would be called to Christ. Help us to be prayer warriors on their behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.